Well, I want us to pray again here at the beginning. God, I thank you today for your truth. I thank you that it's complete. I thank you that you have communication to us that you want us to receive sincerely, right to the very core of our being today. And God, we just open ourselves up to let that happen. We ask you to speak to us then. We are listening this morning. Pray that just these thoughts would grip us of what we were before we came to faith in you, and it would motivate us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we want to start off here with some pictures, and here's one. That is a picture. Oh, yeah, thank you, thank you. Very good. That's just a picture of a beautiful patio, right? And the next one. That's a picture of a nice deck and a nice big chair thing. Unless I think the, are these monitors still on? They might be. Okay, thank you. Nice, looking nice, doesn't it? Okay, and the next one, Grace? And that's just a nice little clean wall, nice wall. And let's go on to the next one, Grace. Now, that's that same wall before somebody did some work on it. And another one. That is that same chair that you looked at in the first picture. And the last one. And that's the patio, that clean, nice, beautiful patio. That's what it looked like before somebody worked on it. And the reason that I put these photos up, my son-in-law has a power washing business, and I asked him for some before and after pictures. Ephesians 1 through 3 is laid out this way, as before and after. Tim was sharing last week of the after, what we are now in Christ. And what I want to share with you today is the before. You see, if you saw those that chair, and I've got that one on your worksheet, the side by side before and after of the chair. If you just looked at the chair that is washed, you'd think nice chair, nice deck. But if you saw the side by side, you say, "Wow, nice work! Somebody did a lot of work to bring out its former." Beauty. And there the analogy breaks down a little bit because we really didn't have any former beauty. But the point is that God gets glory when he takes us from what we were and makes us what Tim was describing last week. And I've entitled the message for this reason, WOW, which stands for Wonder of Wonders. We are different. We have been changed. Jesus looked on the multitudes, Matthew says, like sheep without a shepherd. Downcast, upside down, flailing in the air, unable to right ourselves. It's a pathetic sight. This is how Jesus looks at the fallen human race. And as wonderful as it is to know what our identity is, what our new identity is, the glory and the awe and the wow of it is ever more amplified by understanding what we were. The scriptural word for this is glory. Glory. And glory is used quite a few times there in Ephesians 1 through 3, especially in chapter 1. For example, he says that... We have received we've received redemption and reconciliation and love according to the riches of the glory of his grace. There's glory involved in taking us from what we were and making us the identity that Tim described last week. That is a wow thing. So last week, Tim talked about what we are in Christ. And that's critical. But this message is about what we were. And I've reached the end of my PowerPoint presentation. From now on, you're just going to have to catch it as we go. I think that's a blank in your thingy. This message is about what we were. And it's really important. Last week's message was about the possibility of living a new life, a transformed life. This week's message is about the motivation for it. Something to give us natural motivation. Ephesians 1 through 3 is laid out, thank you, is laid out as a basis for some very practical issues that we're going to jump into next week. We're going to get started next week. But before we jump into that, we need a foundation. We need a firm foundation. And Ephesians 1 through 3 provides that. Before we can grow up and become everything that Ephesians says that we are in Christ, we have to be well-rooted. Our roots need to go down deep into some very complete truth, and that's what Ephesians 1 through 3 provides. So understanding our new identity in Christ as a child of God is critical to living a transformed life. But as important as understanding what our identity is, we may still lack the motivation to do it. We may still lack the motivation to jump in and make our lives available without understanding what we were. He who is forgiven much loves much. He who doesn't think he has to be forgiven of much probably won't be very motivated. There's a naturalness to the way that we're made, and we respond when we think we've been treated better than we deserve. So my desire is to inspire to live a life that is higher. That is what I think Ephesians 2 and 3 are written for. Without understanding what we were, our tendency is to think, oh, I'm a child of God. Okay, I better really strive to live like it. I better discipline myself to act like what I am. And frankly, I don't have a problem with that. That's a good idea. But I just think we're missing out on a natural motivation if we only look at what we are and don't reconsider what we were. And I think the Holy Spirit agrees with me because he had Paul write Ephesians 2 also and Ephesians 3. On the flip side of thinking, on the one hand, okay, I'm gonna really work at it. On the flip side, we can think, oh, hey, I'm a child of God. Everything's going to come up roses. And then we get a little despondent when we find out, oh, man, I'm still living in a cursed world and injustices are everywhere. If God chooses us, then he must want us. And we must be secure. And we must have personal significance like Tim was talking about last week. But is his choosing of us because of some inherent goodness that he sees in us? Or something else? And Ephesians 2 would say it's something else. It's not us. It's something different. And if we know what we came from, it automatically tempers what we think that we deserve, how we think we should be deserve to be treated. You cannot escape being affected by the life you came from. I'm not saying you can't escape it. I'm not saying that in Christ you can't advance past your past. But your past does affect you. And what you think of your past before Christ will affect you if you let it. I grew up in a fairly meager existence, at least in the fact that we didn't have indoor plumbing till I was 10, and in the fact that we worked pretty hard. We did it about 5 hours of chores every day. And so how that has affected me is I normally think that any productive endeavor is going to take a little effort. It's going to require some endurance and maybe even some inconvenience. That's just life. You see, it's just tempered me, and I've known and counseled brothers who have come from a different experience, and it affects them. You know, you grew up in plush, or you grew up where parents maybe were vying for your, you know, if you're in a split up family, sometimes the parents will vie for being the most popular, and you get the blessing of all of them, and you just kind of think, okay, we are all right. And then when the troubles come, you think, whoa, something's wrong. When in fact, everything is as it should be. And Ephesians 2 gives us a background to think differently about who we are. We are new in Christ. I'm not taking anything away from what Tim shared. It's all absolutely true. But this is true as well. What I want to share with you this morning will probably reduce your expectation of what you think God owes you. And it will probably increase your natural response to want Him to just have your life. That is what I think He desires, and that is my desire. Our key passage for this whole series throughout the rest of the summer is in Ephesians chapter 4, and it's verses 22 to 24. I don't know if Tim read these last week because I was back in Noah's Ark Clubhouse. Did he read them last week, Ephesians 2? Okay, here they are again. It doesn't matter if he read them or not. Here they are again. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So the Christian life is a balance between working hard and responding naturally. It's a balance. This morning I want to share some things with you that ought to make the journey of your obedience more of a natural response. So let's dive into chapter 2 of Ephesians. I just want you to see if this doesn't make something in you scream out, oh God, have it, you take it. If I was like this and you took me, have my life. Chapter 2, if you got a Bible, please read along with me. Chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you were dead. The first word is and you were dead. That is, in addition to all that was true in chapter 1, in addition to having been chosen and adopted, in addition to having been forgiven, in addition to having the Holy Spirit dwell within you and be sealed with the Holy Spirit, 1:13, there's something more to the story. You need to know the rest of the story so you can see God's glory here. And he says, you were dead. There's another angle to this whole picture, and it is that you were dead. Obviously, you weren't dead physically. So what is he talking about? He's talking about being dead spiritually. You are separated from God. Death is about separation. When somebody dies, there is a relational separation that is fixed. And it's not going to be reversed again until the resurrection. Until that time, there's a relational separation. And this verse is saying that you and I were relationally separated from God. I remember a time as a young fella, I know right where I was back there feeding the calves, and for some reason I started singing Amazing Grace. And there's a song, I mean there's a what do you call it, a stanza, a verse, that says, I once was lost, but now I'm found. And I just sort of stopped and thought, I wonder what that means. I wasn't saved yet, see. I wonder what that means. I was lost. It just didn't make any sense to me. This is what it means. I was still separated from God. I had no relationship with Him. Religious little kid I was, but I did not have a relationship. That's who we were. That's who we were before we came to faith. That was our condition when He found us, so to speak. We had no relationship with Him. In Matthew 7, Jesus said that some will come to Him on the judgment day and say, Lord, I mean, I'm associated with you. I mean, I've been doing your things, you know. And it's interesting what Jesus' response is going to be. He is going to say, I never knew you. We never had a relationship. Now, these were people who had been doing things in His name. But they did not know him yet. They had not yet repented. They had not yet acknowledged, I am a sinner, and I need a Savior. And they never knew him. It describes us, furthermore, after verse 1, it says, then it describes this dead condition as being one of practicing trespasses and sins, growing more and more disobedient as the days roll on. Specifically, it mentions that we lived according to the course of this world. Now I'm getting to another thing on your outline, I think. According to the course of this world. We lived according to the course of this world. It just made sense to us to live for ourselves. That made sense. Sounded like what we should do. Live for ourselves. Be out for number one. Just like everybody else. The course of this world. And then it says that this way of life was under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. Obviously, either referring to Satan or to someone that he appointed. We were controlled by him. This world, the Apostle John says, this world lies in the power of the evil one for a short time. Not the ultimate power. God has ultimate power. But for a while yet, God has given the prince of the power of the air an ability and a privilege to influence on this planet for some reason. And this verse says, you were hooked up to that. You were hooked up to the prince of the power of the air. The third picture presented of what we were is that we were walking in accordance with the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I believe this means that among people who have not yet repented, there's a group of spirit beings that has so much influence that it can cause them to disobey. Otherwise, it just means that the spirit of many doing that disobedience has a work in us. But it says that this spirit was working on us, working on us to disobey. Pretty pitiful sight. That should give some explanation and insight as to how the human race can continually do things that are opposed to the will of God, and they think it is normal, or that we should all accept it, because they are being influenced by powers that they cannot see. And then the next verse makes it even more clear that this is about us, because it says, among them we too all formerly lived. All of us. None of us is accepted from this. As scary as it may seem to consider the likes of walking in the power of the evil one in continual trespass and disobedience, not one of us failed to do so. Before faith in Christ, we were under his influence. We indulged the desire, Paul says, of the flesh and of the mind. I had sort of an intrigue about sex as a young boy. I didn't have a lot of time to give to it, and I never therefore got to act out on it. But if I had, two things would have happened. My conscience would have been numbed to it, and I might have become a predator. I don't know. That's what the rest of the culture has become. I might have become that as well. But even if I didn't act out on it, I know that I indulged at least a few times, indulged my thinking, because that's what I was under the influence of an age and fallen inside anyway and would have gotten there on my own. And this verse says that you were there as well. We too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So this is an introduction to what we were. A very pretty picture. We were downcast. We were upside down. We didn't know where we were, what we were supposed to be doing, and we just did what came natural. And Jesus looked at our plight and said, that is pitiful, and he had compassion on us. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, those first 10 verses, It describes salvation. First of all, telling us that we're sinners. Then sharing with us that salvation is a total gift. You cannot merit it. And finally ending up with something like Tim was sharing last week, that we are his workmanship created in Christ for good deeds that he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. But after reviewing our salvation, then verse 11 says this, therefore, remember. Therefore, remember something. Because it is true that a person that is regenerated has a new identity, therefore, remember something. And I have about six things for you to remember, for us to remember, that are listed here. One of them is that you're a Gentile. Don't forget it. You are a Gentile. In verse 11, he says that the uncircumcised, or we are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. This draws attention to the fact that the way God has introduced himself to the world was through the one man who responded to God's promise that he would make him a great nation, and the development of that nation. And so God gave this, this nation a sign that all the males should be circumcised. The Gentiles, for the most part, were not circumcised. So this verse is illuminating the state of affairs at the time of the advance of the gospel. See, we grew up in America, except for Melody. We grew up in America, and we don't think of ourselves so much as a Gentile nation anymore, because we have many generations of Christian heritage. But when the gospel was advancing and came to Ephesus, they knew they were Gentiles. And it's difficult to explain the animosity between a Jew and a Gentile, but it's very much like an extremist jihadist, how he thinks about any non-Muslim. They're infidels. They're infidels. Never mind the fact that what Paul says here is these are so-called circumcised, meaning that circumcision really didn't accomplish anything for them. It didn't make them any more righteous. Nevertheless, I just want to draw us to that point that we are Gentiles. God's introduction into giving eternal life to the world did not come through us. We were debtors. We're Gentiles. The point is that Paul urges the Gentiles to remember how spiritually impoverished they were before faith in Christ. And I'm just saying, you and I are Gentiles. We might as well consider ourselves to be privileged to know anything about this gospel. And then there are five things that he lists to remember in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time, when you were acting as a Gentile, you were separate from Christ. Jesus was a Jew, not a Gentile. He was over there and we were over here. The Jewish practices had everything to do with the Jews and very little to do with the Gentiles. Jesus did perform a few miracles for a few Gentiles, but for the most part, Jesus came to the Jews. And the gospel came to the Gentiles through the Jews. We had nothing to do with that. We were separate from Christ. We lived a different life without regard for any important Jew, even Jesus. If you lived in Ephesus, who cares what happened over in Israel? That's what Paul's referring to. You were separate from Christ. As a whole, non-Jews had nothing to do with Christ. Jesus is the only way to eternal salvation. And we were separate from him before this message rang out through the Jews. Remember that. We're privileged people. Number two, remember that you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. When the Jews had their festivals, you weren't invited. You're a Gentile. When the Jews experienced the Red Sea, you did not. When David was used of God to deliver Israel from Goliath by a few stones and a sling, You didn't rejoice with Israel because God had excluded the Gentiles who worshiped the work of their own hands from this experience. You did not partake in God's deliverances like the Jews did. You were not privileged to witness the miracles like Elijah calling down fire on his sacrifice. You didn't get to experience that with them. This is the commonwealth of Israel. It was not your commonwealth. You didn't get to experience three young exiles being thrown into a blazing furnace and come on out without a scorch on them. Because you're a Gentile. And you were excluded from that experience of the glory of God. Remember then that you were on the outside, excluded from the blessings that were given to Israel. And you basically had no right to expect them. You're a Gentile. Excluded. Number three, remember that you were strangers to the covenants of promise. God did not issue a promise to the Gentile nations the way he did to Abraham and to Israel. He only took up his covenant relationship with one nation to begin with, and that was Israel. And he was introducing covenant relationships to the world. And now, in the gospel, we know John 3:16, that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him. Jim McCotter, a guy that was really effective in starting this very movement of churches, God used him a lot, shares a story of, in his family, they had a known unbeliever come to the table, and they had shared the gospel with this young man quite a few times, and he hadn't responded. And this particular occasion, Jim's dad had one of the little kids in the McCotter family just shared John 3:16 before they started eating. And he shared it like this: "For God so loved the world, they gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And this unbeliever caught that word, whosoever. It could be me. And this is the way it is with the covenants of promise. This is faith. God puts something in your presence that is inviting, and it invites your soul to say, "I think I want that." And that's faith. That's how it works. And this gentleman got saved that night from this little boy reciting John 3:16 and emphasizing, "Whosoever." We were strangers to the covenants of promise at one time. It was not our way of life. Upon salvation, we entered into the covenants of promise. That's how we live now. We look for what he promises or what he warns or what he says, and we respond to it. Faith comes by hearing. We'll get into this some next week. The absolute essential need of us to be in the Word of God regularly so that our faith can be inspired. We just don't think like God. And we need to be in the Word so that he can touch us with, "Hey, there's a possibility. I want to ask him for that," and so on and so on and so on. But before we came to faith, we were strangers to the covenants of promise. That's a different way of life. The transformation that many of us describe in coming to faith in Christ has much to do with living now according to the covenants of promise. And before we came to faith, we didn't know that life at all. And number four, we had no hope. Remember that you had no hope. I'm not saying that we didn't have, you know, that nothing good ever happened to us. I'm not saying we didn't have a birthday and somebody threw a party for us or something like that, or that we hoped for it and it actually came about. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm talking about an eternal hope. We had nothing beyond the grave, nothing to hope in. somehow I was reminded of, or I found this, that in L.M. Montgomery's Anne of Green Gables, she has Anne saying, "I have a perfect graveyard of buried hopes." And she says it because Marilla told her that her hair would probably always stay red. It wouldn't grow a different color when she got older. And Anne wanted it to turn black so she could wear a pink rose. And so this is such a shallow thing. This is such a shallow hope. It didn't go beyond the grave. It's just this life type of hope. Peter says we have a living hope. We have a Savior who's alive right now and listening in this morning. We didn't know that before. We were without hope. We had nothing beyond the grave. Martin Luther King says we must accept finite disappointment, but never lose infinite hope. And I agree with that. He got it. He understood that the value of hope is a hope that's beyond the grave. You're not hoping for something beyond the grave. You don't have hope. Your life is pitiful. You go from happiness to happiness, but it's empty apart from anything beyond the grave. And so a very powerful factor for vigor and determination was missing from our lives without hope. And we were without hope. And fifthly, we were living without God in the world. Think of it. Think of it. I recently saw something. It's on the internet. Don't know. I can't remember what it was all about. But the crux of it was this. Somebody played the little clip of President Obama saying that this is not a Christian nation. And this gentleman was urging that maybe President Obama ought to walk around Washington and go from point to point to point to point to point, making mention of the fact that on the Lincoln Memorial, is that what we call it? Up at the top, it has a plaque dedicated to God's glory and so on and so on and so on all around the square. And in fact, if you took the route from monument to monument, an important place in Washington, you would have walked the shape of a cross. This is a nation of Christian heritage. Think of it not being that way. Think of what this nation would be without God. Well, that's what my life was. Apart from Jesus Christ, I was without God in this world. We were living a guessing game. If a storm in our lives came up, we thought the stars might be misaligned for us. If we read a fortune cookie that had good for us, we thought, well, fate is smiling upon me. We became familiar with Mother Nature, Mother Earth, Lady Luck, Father Time, horoscope, science, and popular opinion, but we did not have God. Did you know that one of the greatest things that makes hell a torment is that God won't be there? And that's what we lived. Our lives were without God before we came to faith in Christ. God rattled our chain and offered us an entrance into a relationship with Him. And we have God now. But at one time, we did not have God. We even maybe went to church and communion and confession and so forth, but until you repent of your sins, until you see Jesus as a Savior, you don't have God. Awesome. Awful, awful, awful place to be in. Brothers and sisters, this is what we were. It's not very pretty. But reading on in Ephesians, we see this. I mean, the very next verse says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Given what we were. Does that not motivate you? It motivates me. If that's what it was, I remember the early days of my Christian life reading Ephesians 2 and just rejoicing. Yes! There, I just agreed inside me. Yes, I was dead. Somebody actually told it the way it was. I was dead. I walked in sin. I didn't know it. So grateful to be able to understand my life in truth, what I was and what I am now. He goes on to share that both Jews and Gentiles alike have their entrance into a personal relationship with God through faith in this very same Jesus. In fact, we're put into the same body, the body of Christ. And then in chapter 3, Paul goes on to say, this is a great mystery that the Jew and the Gentile would exist in the same body. It was in the Old Testament prophets in many places alluded to the fact or foretold the fact that God would be announcing this to the Gentiles as well. But it's just sort of obscure. And God appointed this man, the Apostle Paul, to explain this. And since the Ephesian church was a major Gentile church, that's why it happens to be in the book of Ephesians. But in chapter 3, Paul says, I was given a special grace to be able to bring to light this mystery, which had been hidden for many ages, that the Jew and the Gentile would both have their entrance into the kingdom through the same blood of Christ. Well, with this in mind, I want to go to the last verses of Ephesians chapter 3. Because this is a prayer that Paul prayed, sort of a summary prayer before we jump into the practicals of chapters 4 through 6. And he says this, for this reason, or what reason? For the reason that God's plan through the ages has been to unite the Jew and the Gentile together under one Savior, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter, every family derives its name through the one who made them all. Every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. This is what he prayed, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. And there's the glory term again. There's the dirty chair on the deck and the bright chair on the deck. It's glory for God to make something of us who don't deserve it. We were dead. We don't deserve it. The riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Here's what he's trying to say. It takes power on the inner man to confess what we were and to confess what we are. To confess that we were dead, to confess that we were apart from God, separated from him. To confess that we were sinners by nature, even as the rest, Ephesians 2:3 says. And to confess that now we've been adopted. There's a strength that is required for us even to own up to that truth. And that's what Paul was praying for them. That we be strengthened with power through his Spirit on the inner man so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And we say, well, I thought that's what I did. I thought I received him. I thought he's in my heart. Well, he is in your heart, but is he at home there? Is he in communication with you in your life to the degree that these truths are constantly in practice? I don't deserve this, but I am his son. I don't deserve his blessing, but he has put me in a place to ask for it, and I will. I don't deserve his promises when I'm in a tough spot, but I seek him, and he gives me a promise, or he gives me a word of advice, and I cling to it. That is Christ at home in our hearts. Frankly, that's what we're going to get through in the rest of the series. How Christ can be at home. This is what it is to put on Christ. To let him be at home in my heart, controlling what I do, what I think, what I say, where I go, how I live my life. Takes strength on the inner man. And so Paul prayed for that. That Christ would be at home in our hearts. and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. A couple things that he's saying here is, one is that if I fail to let Christ dwell in my heart completely, you are robbed. Because this is a communal thing that needs to happen. It needs to happen individually with us. And in these messages that we're going to be giving in the coming weeks, we intend them to be individual messages. The Holy Spirit will apply these things person by person, heart by heart. But as we all let Christ dwell in our hearts through faith, as we all confess, I'm an unworthy believer. I know I don't deserve it, but I am his child. It's glory. As we all therefore give him our lives to operate however he wants to, we will discern the breadth, length, height, and depth of Christ. And we'll know it experientially. That's the thought of it being beyond knowledge. How can something be beyond knowledge? Well, there's an experience. You just had to be there, kind of a deal. And that's what's going to happen in this fellowship. You just have to be there to see. I don't know why this just stands out in my mind so many, but remember when you guys had your deer accident? Yeah, just January, or early January, January 1st or December 31st or something. And I just was floored. By the time you got home, you had a vehicle in the driveway. Adam and Sarah had put a vehicle in their driveway. I thought, wow. Wow. Wonder of wonders. Why would anybody do that? Wow. It's a tiny, 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 tiny bit of the love of Christ in our midst that he will be displaying. But if we're so cocky and think, it should be this way, we'll take the fun out of it. And we'll take his glory away, and we will not experience him. We'll only experience the thing. And he wants us to experience him in this process. So we'll be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. If you get filled up with God, you think you'll be full? Yep. Then you're full. Sometimes we get prayer requests. Something's missing in my life. My wife was talking to somebody at soccer here recently. One of the moms was at soccer. And she just kind of said, I go to church, but there seems to be something missing. And indeed, I think there's something missing. But when we are growing, our roots going down into the soil of the love of God, the love of God specifically identified as that which forgives you when you were not deserving it. When your roots go down into that type of love, we experience him in our fellowship. In deeds of service done as much for you, as much for him as for you, or you for him, or however you say that. In other words, I'm going to give my offering today, but it's not so much, it's not just for this fellowship, it's for him as well. All of our deeds are worship when we know him. And that's the fun of fellowship, seeing him alive in each other's lives. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God, we thank you. We thank you so much. We eagerly confess that we were dead. We were sinners. We were excluded. We had no hope. We were without you. We had nothing to live for beyond the grave. Thank you so much that you rattled our chain. Thank you so much that somehow you brought someone into our lives who bore this message. And we just glory in the fact that now we are your sons and daughters, that we are forgiven, that you do live inside of us, that we have your mighty power ready at hand to transform our lives. Here's our life. God, take it, use it, bless each other with it. In Jesus' name, amen.